Thank you, Mr. Chance. Good afternoon, everyone, and happy Sabbath. It's good to be back again. This time it was scheduled. So I'd say again, echo the welcome to all our visitors here and guests and all those on the webcast. It is good to have you here. I want to give you a little warning. This sermon is, if you were at the camp out in Troyer's Hollow a few weeks ago, I gave a campfire Bible study about a certain subject, and I figured it left a little bit on the bone there, and there's a lot of us were not there, so I figured we will cover that subject today, because it made a, the more I looked into it, I was like, this needs to be given as a sermon, and I really want to do this. So if you're at the camp out, if you fall asleep, it's okay. I'll get you later, because I can see everything up here. So, you know, in Hebrews 4:12, the author describes the Word of God as living. We love those words. It's not a dead word, but that's this word that we have in our lap. It's living, and he calls it powerful. And he also refers to it as this tool of a great tool, a tool of discernment. And that's what I want to do today. I want to take this living, powerful Word of God and use it. Use it as this tool to properly discern what's really going on in this world. What are we facing? These things that we keep seeing thrown in our face. What's really going behind the scenes of this evil war against truth? But it also, when we use this discerning word, it reveals to us what God requires of his people to do when they see these end time events start to unfold. We don't just sit and let it go unnoticed. There's something crying out, urging us to do something. So I want to turn over to a very that section that we're going to focus in on, where this that Bible study that I gave at the camp out came from. So if you want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll go over this section, because as you notice, we'll read verses 2 through 6, and it's just a few short verses, but there's a lot here. There's a lot packed into this one small section. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 2. As you know, this is right on the heels of talking about the resurrection, the hope. Don't let no one take that joy from you. Don't let that take your mind off what Christ has promised. But then he says this, "For you yourselves know," verse 2, "you know perfectly." This is not something they've just thrown on you. You have been given something and you know this, "that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren," I'm talking to you, brethren, he's saying, "you are not in darkness, so that this day should take you as a thief. You know what you've been delivered. You should be studying it. You should be fortifying yourselves against all these lies, all these things. When they say peace, safety, it means whatever they're telling you, what they're trying to convey to you, listen to me. Don't let that affect you, because you are not in darkness. You shouldn't, your eyes aren't veiled. You are all sons, children of light. Sons, children of the day. We are not of the night. We're not of the darkness. Therefore, you need to act like those children that you've been called to be. So therefore, you don't sleep as those others do. But you watch, and you're to be sober. You're to be self-controlled, controlling that mind, controlling that heart. Again, there's a lot said in this short section. We also find this said by Peter in 2 Peter 3. He talks about this thief in the night. He talks about this need to watch and this darkness and this light. But it's kind of interesting how Paul refers to something as a thief. He talks about this night. Even Christ mentioned this idea of a thief. He wrote, as we read in the same chapter, no, that was in Youngstown, excuse me, getting congregations confused here. But in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 3 and verse 16, we see this same message about this thief in the night, this need to stay awake, this need to watch. But doesn't it sometimes seem strange at the terminologies we find in Scripture? Why? Why does Jesus, why does Peter, why does Paul associate something so precious, something so special as the second coming and the kingdom of God to a criminal or a criminal act? It kind of seems strange. But what's interesting to know, since we know we're not sons of the darkness, we're sons of the light. We've been given something. We know perfectly what he should be saying here. And what he's not, associating something like that to an act of criminal workings. What we find here is what they call a Hebrew idiom. A Hebrew idiom. And as you may know, an idiom is a style of speaking. It uses figurative phrases or expressions. And its meaning is not predictable based upon its usual definitions or the elements used to tell the story. It requires a little bit of thinking. Digging deep. Again, using the tools that God gives us to discern what is Christ trying to reveal to us? What is Peter, what is Paul saying here? And this particular idiom here is linked to an ancient oral story which contains vital lessons for the peoples of God. You know, at face value alone, we read this. It's a very inspiring section. It talks about stirring of the mind, having this sense of awareness, having this urgency building up in us. However, when we use the word, as Paul is telling these, you have this. You should be perfectly aware so you're not caught off guard. When you use this and you look deeper behind it, there's a lot more details, a lot more inspiration that we can pull from these scriptures. So what I want to do today is expose exactly what is written here in this section of 1 Thessalonians concerning this thief in the night. Because I think you will find it, just as I have, a very inspiring life lesson. Something that we can apply in order to stay focused. So for those who like titles or an SPS, I've entitled this, A Thief in the Night, A Lesson for the Church Today. A Thief in the Night, A Lesson for the Church Today. So let's start unpacking this, because again, there's so much here. But in order to unpack, we got to get the background. We got to understand where they're coming from when they talk about these such things as a thief in the night, and because it has a foundation. So we want to go back. So if you would, turn back to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, and let's start uncovering this lesson that we are to learn from this. We'll just skip around here. We'll pick it up in verse 9. Leviticus 6, verse 9 says, talking about when the offerings are being instituted, he's given these instructions about consecration, about what's to take place in the tabernacle and the altar. Later it's instituted, but he's given all these instructions. And then here in Leviticus 6, verse 9, he says, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offerings. The burnt offering shall be of a shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Jump forward to verse 12. We're going to focus in that altar. What's going on that altar? It says, and the camp, verse 12, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. In verse 13, I want to draw your attention. A perpetual fire shall burn on the altar. It shall never go out. So the first part of this, learning what's going on in this idiom, is understand what are we to be looking at? What is supposed to be brought out here talking about this fire? Fire plays a very important aspect of this particular idiom. So What is this importance? What is he trying? Why is he saying this fire? You got to be paying attention to it. It's got to burn. It's got to be perpetual. So if we look at I got about 3 points here to understand what he's trying to get to in this biblical application of why fire is so important. It's a foundational aspect, understanding what Paul was relaying in this section. You see, fire represents God's presence. Fire represents the presence of God. In Exodus 3:2, you remember what happened when Moses was looking up at the mountain in this bush? It burned with fire, but it wasn't consumed. And he come to find out, you're in the presence of something holy. Moses, remove your sandals. Later on, when they're leaving Egypt, led them by cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then when the temple of Solomon, when he built for God, in 2 Chronicles 7:1, fire. Fire could be seen, showing God was present. Number two, that fire is important to this idiom because fire was a constant reminder of the power of God. The power of God. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3:24 when man chose to go their own way and choose from the wrong tree? God said, I will not give you access at this point to this tree of life. He put a sword with fire. He used a lightsaber. That's what I like to say. But fire, the power, you cannot come near this. In Deuteronomy 4:24, God refers to himself as a jealous God and all-consuming fire. Nothing can stop me. I am that. It reminds you of that. And one of my favorite stories is in 1 Kings 18. On Mount Carmel, when the bells, the priests, were trying to say whose God is the most powerful. And Elijah says, well, do what you want to do. Come on, sing, dance, cut yourself. Your God's nothing compared to the power of the true God. Then he pours water, and then he calls down. He prays to God. And God sends what? Fire. To not only lick up all that water, but to burn it all up. There's only one God can do that. There was no guessing where that fire came from either. And when we look at this particular section of Scripture, this fire that's talked about here is going to be on this altar, and it was actually started by God. You can find out Leviticus 9:24, when the offerings began. God sent the fire that was to be started on that altar. And that's when he said it's never to go out. Again, it's to be perpetual. And we also find, we continue to read about this, we can find it later in Leviticus, but in Numbers 3, verse 4, God said, there is no other fire that can be allowed on this altar. This fire cannot be mingled with anything common. It cannot be mingled with profane fire. This is a holy fire. That's why it was given by God, and it had to be remaining as God gave it. As you can see, fire was important to this ceremony. But fire altogether was important to the people of God, especially ancient Israel, when it came to their relationship with their God. You know, although man throughout time has continued to turn their backs on God, even in this modern age, we know those who have eyes to see, those who have ears to hear, can still be connected to what this fire means in our relationship with God. We can't forget these lessons. It means a lot just to us as it did to ancient Israel. So that's why Paul connected this. This is something you need. This is actually very inspiring. So as we continue to expose this, what can fire? What can fire teach us about this idiom? What can this idiom along with fire teach us? And how can we relate to it thousands of years later? When we rarely deal with fire unless we're cold or on a camp out. What can we learn from this? You know, one of the many ways we can add to our understanding of any part of this living word of God is to understand why they say what they say. Who is the target audience when the author wrote these things? When was it actually given? How Was it received? What's the culture? We got to know these things. What's behind these? That's part of exposing Scripture. That's part of the using that sword is a divide. There's more to it. God said, don't just take it at face value. Understand why. So some phrases, like Mark Miller, he kind of hit some of it going through his sermonette. Some phrases, some stories, and yes, even some parables can lose some of their impact to us if we don't understand what's really going on at the time. We're far removed. We're far removed from when most of this happened. We have language barriers. And we have these things called Western eyes. Our Western eyes are blinded to certain things that are so far back. But when we use God's Spirit, when we use this word, we can discern what's actually being said there. So this particular Hebrew idiom, it can't be found written down in the Bible. It's referred to. But when you go and you research this, there's a lot of extra biblical resources out there, even rabbinical writings that speak about this thief in the night. Some of them go way back, and most of them are just well-known Jewish traditions, again, that were passed down orally. A lot of things were passed down orally through stories. As we know, that's how the ancient cultures did. They didn't just have a book to write them down. They shared these stories. They shared these stories with their children. They shared them sitting around campfires. They were important because they were used to get the audience to grasp the importance of the lesson that's being taught. Something they can relate to. And we know Jesus, Peter, and Paul, they had to be familiar because they mention this idea. So this idiom takes us all the way back to the ancient Israel, to that holy, perpetual fire. Now I want you to put your mind in your mind's eye. Go back. Put yourself in that time frame. See, that fire, once it came, the destruction has been given. The day has come. The offerings are upon the altar. The priests have prepared themselves. And the fire comes down. Then the offerings continue. And God says, remember, this fire is perpetual. It has to be burning forever. So what would the priest do? The high priest would assign. You have people who would tend this fire 24/7. Someone stood in that area. That was their job. It had to be done without exceptions. If it rained, you were responsible to tend that fire. If it became windy, you're responsible for protecting it. If it was low, you're responsible to feed that fire. Someone had to watch it. Someone had to stay alert. Someone had to have a sense of urgency to know what's going on so nothing catches them unaware. Understandably, during the day, that's easy, right? We can all stay awake during the day. But what about when everyone else sleeps? What about when everybody else out there, hey, there's something fun going out there. There's a good game out there. Or their picnic. Everybody's out there having fun, especially late in the evening, especially when it gets quiet. You're tempted. You're tempted to ease up. Your eyes get heavy. You get sleepy. It's a struggle. I don't care who you are. I work night shift in my day, and I have a hard time staying awake at night. No amount of coffee could keep me awake. But God knew this. God knew that these priests, as dedicated they are still human. They need motivation. They need help. He said, I know you're going to have a time and struggle here because there's something there that I can do to help motivate you. So during those hours, it's the toughest to stay awake. The high priest would quietly walk through the camp. He would do it unnoticed just to check. Check and see, was the fire still burning? Is the priest awake? Is he doing and performing his duties properly? You want to take a guess what this quiet approach at night by the high priest was called? A thief in the night. A thief in the night. Now, this was, I don't want you, your mind to eventually go there, ah, God, that little ogre, that mean God of the Old Testament, just trying to wait till we mess up and strike us down. No, that is not what this purpose of this idiom is all about. It was not done as a setup. It wasn't done to find fault. It had no ill intent. It was a watchful eye to help. An eye to help the priests who were called to perform a pretty tough job. To remember. Remember what you're called to do. Remember the duty. Remember the commitment. And remember, it requires the sense of awareness. That eye is important. You know, turn over to Psalm 33, because we find here a psalm that speaks about the positive aspect of God watching over. It's not to find fault. Psalm 33, start in verse 18. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy. It's to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord." We should expect that watchful eye. He is our help. That eye is watching because I need that help at times. And I'm depending on that help to keep me going, especially when it's hard, especially when there's famines and things trying to take my life. He's a help. He's my shield, our shield. "For our hearts shall rejoice in Him." Thankfully, somebody cares enough to help me do what they've asked me to do. "Because we have trusted in His holy name," we know the importance of what He's asked us to do. And we take it to heart. And we know He's helping us do this. He sees and He wants to. "So let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You." We should expect that watchful eye. No ill intent involved. It's not negative. It actually reveals the mercy, the loving attribute of our high priest who cares enough to help us do what He has called us. It should never be looked at as negative. You should never look at that, man, my God's got some vindictive driving in His nature that He just wants to catch me not doing my job. No, it's a wonderful support system, something embedded to motivate us. It's part of the heart of our high priest. It's a benefit for them, a benefit for you and me today. But you think about that fire. Think about that fire in ancient Israel. It was called a perpetual fire. Did it remain? That fire, as you know, went out. That fire went out in ancient Israel. And we read a little bit as he was talking about this, the Asaph, what he wrote there in the Psalms. If you read some of his, what he wrote in other areas of the Bible. They let it go out. They didn't heed the warnings. They didn't stay alert. They didn't understand the urgency of what they needed to be doing, watching. There was consequences that came upon them. And the outcome is there to remind us the importance of it. So that's why this Hebrew idiom is vital for the peoples of God today. It's vital for us right now because you know what? You and I have been given a fire. A perpetual fire has been set upon us. And that fire comes with great responsibility. And God expects His people to sustain that fire. And not only just protect it, but sustain it. And He reminds us, this is not a physical fire. It's one of a spiritual nature. And I have outlined in this living, powerful word how you are to take it seriously, how you are to perform the duties of the one given the job and the role to protect this fire. Matthew 3:11, not to turn there, but Matthew records how Jesus revealed how this fire was to come, how it's going to take place. He said it's going to be through baptism, laying on the hands later. And he says, John says, it's not of water It's one of fire. And that fire that would be given was God's Holy Spirit. And we think about what we discussed about that ancient Israel and that physical fire. That fire reminds us of something. It reminds us of God's presence in our lives. It reminds us of His power. Not our power, but God's power. And we know it didn't originate with us. It originated with God. And God gave it to us. And He tells us, nothing else is acceptable in your life. This way, this fire, that's the only acceptable fire that I desire to be burning within you. We find out in Leviticus, and you can read it on your own, but Peter references and says, remember what God expects of those whom He's initiated this fire. It's the same thing that God instructed ancient Israel. You are to be holy as I am holy. And I'm going to give you all the instructions on how to do it. In fact, I'm going to help you do it. But I need you to understand the importance of tending that fire, of watching over that fire. Because yes, I'm giving you a great honor. But because I'm giving this great honor, I'm going to give some high expectations here. There are some expectations. There's going to be a standard of life you need to live. There's going to be a standard of worship you're going to have to stay true to. Your feet will stay on a certain path all the days of your life, a path of holiness. You have to watch where your feet step. Again, a sense of awareness. Romans 13 speaks of this. Just like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. He talks about this, given of the fire. And you think about when that fire was initiated. In those beginning stages, boy, the truth was exciting. You're feeling excited. You're being brought into something. It's new. I can't get enough. You're eager to stay engaged. I want to be here. Comparable to being the pre-selected to watch during the day. That's easy. I can do this. But what about as time passes? What about when that newness and that honeymoon phase wears off? And trials set in. Society's falling around you and it's getting harder and harder. You get relaxed. You fall in routines. Easily distracted. That's like drawing the straw to be the watchman at night. It's harder. But what does Paul say in Romans 13, verse 11? And do this. Don't think about it. Do this, knowing the time. Be well aware, he's saying, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Don't get lazy in your job. Awake out of sleep. It's high time to wake out. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Yes, you know how easy it was. It was easier when it was daytime, when it was new. Perhaps you had a huge congregation. Everything was great. But now things are smaller. The world is tougher. You're getting wore out, it seems like, at times. No. It's actually you're getting closer to the end, and you need to wake up. You need to stay alert. The night's far spent. The day's at hand. Therefore, cast off those works of darkness. Don't let the darkness affect you. You affect the darkness. Cast it away from you. Use that fire. And let us put on that armor of light. Stir it up. One of the parables Jesus used was in Matthew 13 about this need to know. Pay attention. Yes, it's night. We're well aware of it's night. He's telling us it's night. But you do not get caught up in the night. Stir it up. And again, think of the positive aspect here. There's warnings. Yes, there's a lot of warnings. A lot of things to be concerned about. But again, the message has that positive connotation. God loves us enough to be merciful to say, hey, wake up. I don't want to come and catch you unaware. I want you to be knowing what's going on. So come on, remember what you've been called to do. Remember what it's all pointing to. You know, I have a purpose for you. It's not something that's just going to lose its interest and go away. No, I want you to be stirred daily. This is important, is that when I told it to you, till the very end. So keep alert. In fact, when we use this powerful discerning weapon from cover to cover, this is there. I don't care if it's Israel and the Levites to us now. There are parallels that connect, and you cannot divide them apart. They teach us something. They teach us great and powerful lessons. You know, just outline just about two. I've got three of them here. Back in the Old Testament, we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, verse 26, God, that's where Peter gets it from. You're holy to me. He says to this nation, you're holy. I've separated you to be mine. Exodus 28, verse 1 and Leviticus 8 outlines the consecration that is to take place on those who are called to work in the tabernacle. Leviticus 26, 2 mentions this, reverence my sanctuary. There is a way you approach me. You got to think about how you come to me. Fast forward, New Testament, John 17. We find that's where Christ says, we're set apart. He asked the Father, set these apart, sanctify them by a different way of life called truth. Reveal it to them, set them, hedge them apart with it. And in 1 Peter 2 calls us those who have been sanctified, those who have this. He says, they're living stones. They're being built up in a spiritual house. They're your special people. We're special. We're called to be that holy priesthood. Those who will work, not by their standard, but by a holy standard, dictated by God. Second parallel, Leviticus 10:10. We find this revealing of the importance to keep a sharp mind. No drinking when you do the work of God. Don't numb your senses. Don't let the world into your mind numbing your senses. It says you have to be those willing and knowing how to distinguish between what's holy, what's profane. There is one fire. If someone tries to give you another one, you should be able to distinguish because you know the holy standard. You know it inside and out. In New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2:10 speaks about how God's Spirit helps us do that very thing. It helps us to understand and see the holy things of God. No matter what's being shown, that Spirit knows the deeper things of God. And if we're using it, it's helping us understand it. And again, we read it. Hebrews 4 identifies that discerning power if we just use it. If we know it. We pick it up. Become familiar with it. Not just catchy phrases we can post on Facebook and make people feel good. No, we use it. We keep it sharp. And again, John 8 reveals how that truth sets us free from the pulls of this world. Pulls of the sinful world. The third parallel, back in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, and we find it in Deuteronomy 12. We find instructions on what the dangers come from when we use profane fire. God says, I won't have it. In fact, two individuals, important individuals, were killed instantly. Nadab and Abihu. But Deuteronomy 12 instructs that what happens to a people who don't stay close to the perpetual holy fire, they start to look around them. They want to worship like everybody else worships. They start inquiring, and Deuteronomy 12 says, you can't do that. I want you to destroy that. And once it's destroyed, don't go back and inquire. It's removed. That's the darkness. Your light is to push it out. Don't bring it back. You cannot worship me in that way. Then we find Romans 12 speaks about that. Don't let that way of life of this world come in and conform to you, make you conform to it. You use this light, this fire, to be transformed as this holy, acceptable version of what God has called you to be. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 and 7, verse 1. Reminds us to come out from among them. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't touch the unclean. 2 Corinthians 11 and Revelation 14 talks about being those spiritually pure, chaste virgins, those who will not allow themselves to be brought in and assimilated with counterfeit versions of holiness. No, they want the truth. So there's a lot of parallels from the Levitical books to the peoples of God and to us now. Now, it's obvious we're not Levites, and I'm not saying that we are. I'm not implying that we're Levites. But it's clear. It's a clear, proven connection scripture that you and I have been called out, just as they have, for special functions, given specific promises, giving specific duties by God Himself. And He expects us to adhere to these instructions, not create easier cliff notes, but go back and understand what He expects. Because if we go outside these guidelines, if we start imposing our own values, just like it did for ancient Israel and those Levites, the blessings will cease. There will be consequences. Because God says, I will not put up with an adulterous people, physically or spiritually. Because what you're doing, if you take my holy fire and you profane it, it's an abomination in my eyes. It's vile to me. I won't have it. So keep watch. This is how important it is. You know, Paul wrote in same way in 1 Thessalonians later on in that, he said, don't quench. Don't quench that spirit. He told young Timothy in both his letters, Timothy, don't neglect that gift that's inside you. He says, remember, stir it. Stir it up. See, these exhortations encourage action. They encourage involvement because he's trying, that thief in the night is telling us, complacency, compromise will kill your fire. Stay alert. Romans 12, you know I'm going to work my way back to that every once in a while. My favorite scripture. So in way of context, I want to read it, what it actually says here in Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is not made up by man. This is not my standard, he's saying. This is coming from God, the one who's called you and asked you and put you in these positions, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. Not just any sacrifice, but holy, acceptable to God, which, remember, what you agreed to, that's your reasonable, rational service. That's what was expected. Nothing else. So don't be conformed, he says, to this world, but transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember, that what is starting in you should change the way you look. No longer in the darkness. You're the light. So when it's trying to come back and engulf you, your fire should be burning, so it's pushing it back. You're transforming. You're no longer conforming. And as you do this, you're doing something important. You're proving what is good. You know what fuel to put on the fire. You know what's acceptable. God wouldn't want this on my fire. It can't be there. You know why? Because it's the perfect will of God. Not my flawed human reasoning. It comes from a higher standard. And I want to hold that standard. So we have to be those willing to tend the fire as God requires that fire to be tended. Again, it means proving, adopting, holding fast to the ways of godly holiness. Again, not our version of it. Which means we can't let what's going on in this society, this love is love. Just get along. Come on, just accept me as who I am. We can't let the demoralization of this society extinguish our fire. That's the darkness that we're to fight against, not allow it to become part of us. That's why we stay alert, because it's going to try to compromise us. It's going to try to lull us into being sleepy. It's going to try to dull our senses so that we can't distinguish what's holy, so that we can't see what they're trying to put on us is profane. Again, we can't conform. We transform by using God's fire. Brethren, it can happen. It can happen, and it has happened. It's not just a character flaw of ancient Israel. It's a character flaw of the church as a whole. In your own studies, I suggest go back from AD 31 and come to this present day. You will see documented in history things happening when a people no longer care what Deuteronomy 12 says. They don't care about the holiness of God. They start to allow themselves to be caught up. Society looks good. That fire is really shiny. I like that. Then they start inquiring. You see it, it's documented. They inquire what they're doing. It gives birth to the desire. And then many people just stop fighting, adopting the counterfeit way of life. They like that culture. They let go of their own special culture. But thankfully, some heeded the thief in a night. They remembered who they were. They put forth the effort to stir that fire before it went out. They took to heart the motivation that the head of this church was offering, and they protected it. That's what we're called to do. 1 Corinthians 10. We think about them, we got to think about us. It's written for a reason. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them because they were weak, and you're better. That's not what it says. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition to whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, if you think you're better than that, if I was back there, I would have been a better Hebrew. I would have tended that fire. I wouldn't have complained about manna. I wouldn't have complained. No. Take heed, lest you fall. It happened to them. It can happen to you. So it's written for you to be learning. Because the battle has now fallen on your shoulders. You've been called for a time such as this. That same morning. The same warning from the thief in the night has sounded for the people of God. We're in the midst of a great spiritual warfare. It's a systematic movement to destroy biblical morality. Your fire, my fire, it's at risk. Our culture is at risk. The next generation, our children, are at high risk. They're coming for them just as much as they're coming for you and I. You see, this thief in the night expects us to be alert, to understand and take precautions concerning the reality of our dire situation. You got to know what's going on out there. Don't turn a blind eye. That darkness will come at you in any direction. You got to pay attention. This progressive woke movement is nothing but a fraudulent attempt by depraved individuals to procure for themselves their perverted views about marriage, gender, sexual deviancies, this LGBTQ plus, whatever they want to say. These ideologies, they want to procure them as their civil rights. But that's not enough. They demand and even have the audacity to assume they have their right to break into our private family structures in order to expose us and our children to their filth. They think it's their right that we should accept their perverted views as truth and give our children opportunity to be enlightened by their civil rights. Society has made it clear. They have rejected the sovereignty of God and declared themselves self-sovereign. This sickening human degradation has Satan's fingerprints all over it. He hates the purpose God created man. He wants to destroy the biblical family structure, because he knows it teaches us something very important about our destiny. You see, we now live in a society where men no longer believe or hold fast to the biblical definition of what it means to be a man, what masculinity is all about. Man has turned his back on what it means to be a humble leader, to be a provider, the protector, the one who cherishes and gives honor to his wife, one who sacrifices for family. Men have forgotten what it means to be a father. They forgot their duty to instruct and set example for the next generation. Society has convinced our women that the biblical definition of womanhood is an oppression. See, they don't view themselves as that perfect companion God created for man. Now they see it, they got to be in competition with man. That's not what God created. They've turned their backs on the joy that comes from carrying a precious life within their body. They forget the value of what it means to nurture life. And they want to murder instead of give love, true love. Romans 8 speaks about what you and I have to have burning inside of us to keep that darkness from entering in this holy place. This is what separates us. Romans 8, verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That's what they're doing. But no, those who live according to the Spirit, they seek the things of the Spirit. He talks about this carnality and everything. And then verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have that fire burning in you. Keep it burning. Because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. And if Christ is not in you, the body is dead." Verse 14, "Because as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the children, the sons of God." Verse 16, "And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children." That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, "You are perfectly aware what you've been called to do. You have something that's helping you distinguish. Don't turn your back on it. Don't go backwards." So that Spirit should be teaching you who you are. True sons of God who have that holy fire burning within them, never view the authority that God give them as a patriarchy or to use to oppress any woman. That's not what we have been called to do. That's not what this pulpit does. They use what God ordains to serve others, to express honor to the woman, to defend the innocent. And a true son of God would never defile the meaning of manhood by feminizing himself. A true daughter of God who has that holy fire burning within them will not seek to find their value outside their God-given role. They're connected to it. They desire to be that cherished vessel. They find true fulfillment by expressing that wonderful, nurturing nature that's vital for the family structure to flourish. They grasp the immense value of what a wife and a mother bring to the family. True men and women of God don't try to appropriate what's not naturally theirs. They commit their lives to the glory of God. They believe in a divine institution of marriage is one man and one woman. They strive to maintain the honor within that relationship. That's their goal. They rejoice in family because they respect what God has granted them. They understand they treasure the blessing of life that's produced by their union, and they will protect it with their own lives. And they set a godly example to the children that they're blessed with. It's time we take a stand for these holy patterns. This is what God has called us to do. He set it forth. We can't be ashamed to scream from the top of our lungs, at the top of every high place, what God says is holy. Just like Nehemiah 4 says, fight for your brethren, fight for your families, fight for your homes, and rally toward God. Are we ready for such a thing? James 4. Turn back to James 4, because as we understand what we're about to face, there's something we have to be concerned with in this current crisis. James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you not know when you're not really paying attention to that fire, when you're trying to do something outside this realm of what I've called you to do, you're an adulterer, you're adulteresses. You make yourself enmity with God. So whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if you want to continue to do things your way, he's saying, if you think it's fun, it looks good, it can work for us, he says the outcome won't be what you think. You will not be the family of God. You will become the enemy of God. And we can never assume that it won't happen to us. We're not impervious to such things. We don't have that strength of ourselves. This spirit comes from God. The power comes from God. We have to rely on what he instructs to put on that altar to burn. Remember, we're sheep among savage wolves. And some of those savage wolves look like sheep. They sound like sheep. They're going to do whatever they can to get in our midst. And they're good. They know where our weakness is because the chief wolf has instructed them. He's weaponized them with his own devious intentions. They know how to appeal to our senses. They know how to appeal to our emotions and our vulnerabilities. They know how to infiltrate us without causing a scene. They know how to make us accept things that we normally wouldn't accept. So, if the church as a whole, it don't matter what congregation you find yourself in, the church is going to successfully fight against these wolves. If we're going to fight against our ingrained character flaws, we have to be heeding our chief shepherd, our high priest, that thief in the night, which means we have to be diligent in our efforts to separate ourselves from such things in this world. We have to take to heart who we are. We have to take to heart what we've been called to do. We must consider, how do I personally approach the holy things of God? Because how we approach his holy Sabbath, how we approach his holy family reflects how much we truly value being called to be bearers of that fire. We must be setting aside our petty differences and unite as one. Unite as God would have us. Come to these Sabbath services. Come to the annual Sabbath. Think of your brethren each and every day. But here's one thing I would like to see happening here. And I'd like to see it happen everywhere. When we come to this place, instead of always asking God to be present, we need to start asking God to help us be present. This is his house. He convoked us to come to his house. We need to ask God to help us be here. Because if we're not respecting him in his house, we are definitely not respecting him outside these walls. Again, this holy convocation, it's not the time, it's not the place to casually show up with this impression that I'm here to present to God my own ideals. I'm going to tell my story and ask God, why don't you come here and sit down and listen? That's not what we're here to do. We're not here for experiential worship, to stir some emotions and feelings for a few hours and go about our business. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotions. There's nothing wrong with feelings. God created them. But if we start doing what simply feels good, what simply feels exciting when it comes to worshiping our God, we're no different than what we see going out in these progressive ideologies. We need to start distinguishing between what's holy and profane and what's being showed. It takes God's Spirit burning bright to be able to separate those things. Again, that's not the fuel God wants on His altar. That's not what He's given us. Go to the truth, the pure Word. God says, I want you to be excited when you come into my house. I want you to have a stirred sense of joy when you come to worship me. Come with your whole heart. Again, but God sets the rules. God sets the rules in His house, and we must remember that He invited us. He invited us here to challenge our thinking. To challenge our thinking by hearing His words expounded. Because the outcome He desires to see is not just, I got a good sermon, go home. No, He says, I'm revealing something. I'm revealing these deep thoughts, these ways of holiness, not just so you can know them, but I want you to adopt them. I want them to become your thoughts. I want them to become your ways. I desire to see, I know you love the truth, but I want to see the love of the truth grow. I want you to be developing a stronger relationship so that it changes your character. I want to see you learn even greater how what it means to walk in newness of life. Not just an emotional temporary feeling and to go home. The fellowship we need comes from being in the house of God. He goes, you need to think about the fellowship. Not just with me, but my household. Just showing up to services is not enough, He's telling us. We're brethren. We call each other brethren. Those whom we desire to be united with for eternity. We're not just getting along. We're to be growing together. Each time we assemble, we should be making known the depth and concern we share for each other. So when we leave, there's no doubt how much they know I love them. And they should know if something happened, we would drop everything if we could to help. That's what the fire does for us. When we're doing this and we're growing in this, we're getting that deeper relationship. We're practicing mercy. We're practicing compassion. We're practicing forgiveness. This is how we stir those lowly embers into mighty flames. You and I each have been given godly talents. So don't say you don't have them. You have them. You have something. And God expects us to develop. But if we each come into this room each 7 days with a talent and we're not forming the bond, the joints, the structure will never be made whole. We need the connections. An arm and a hand are useless without the joint. We're to be forming these bonds. When we have a strong structure, we have the ability to fight off those wolves. But when the bond is not there, the structure collapses and we make ourselves easy targets. Even our children are here for the same reason we're here. They're not here to be entertained. They're here to listen. They're here to be instructed on what it means to reverence the sanctuary of God. They're here to develop a love for the truth because there's a war out there for their mind. They're either going to be educated in these walls and in our homes or by what's being given in society. And it's our job. We must be diligent at passing along the joy that sparks the fire that God has given to us. Parents have a responsibility to teach. The older generation has a responsibility to pass along the joy that they've experienced. See, if these things are not at our core as our values, we won't function as a church. Our individual fire will eventually suffer, and the collective flame will die down. It will eventually fade. I can tell you, there's no pastor. There's no member, there's no sermon, no Bible study, there's no type of music, there's no dress code, there's no committee, there's no activity that can solve the problem of a dysfunctional congregation if the heart of the people are not engaged in humbly going to God and asking, what is your desire? How can I be a part of that? We must have a love for the truth. We must have a love for the brethren, a love that penetrates the innermost chambers of our hearts. Because when the heart's engaged as God desires, the fire will burn with a great heat. And the light that it gives will be powerful, shining through the darkness. When this occurs, God will bless us. God will bless us with growth. God will bless us with more things to do, and we'll get tired of being around each other, I guarantee it. That's what God wants to do. That's why He's called you. And that's why He outlines His expectations for those who possess this holy fire. Because when we approach the holy things of God with honor, with respect, and we pass what has been given to us to this next generation, we're striving for those expectations. We're heeding the thief in the night principle because we have a sense of urgency. We're willing to take a stand against evil. That's how we become proficient at distinguishing between the holy and profane. That's how we become proficient at eradicating the unclean. This is how we fortify ourselves against the provocations of Satan, who seek to defile us with these secular humanistic ideas, with nihilism, with social justice, with any woke progressive ideology, just name it. We got to fight it. And the only way we can is going back to that pure source. And as we fight, we got to take the prescriptions that Paul gives the church in Philippi. I'll just read it real quick. Philippians 4:5, you know it very well. It says, 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if it has any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, these things you meditate on. This is what you put upon that altar. Because these things originate with God. These things expound upon His nature. Those are the things that will help you bring His thoughts your thoughts. This is what will help you bring everything, your thoughts, your actions, and captivity to the obedience of Christ, so that you will know that anything outside those guidelines are unacceptable. You know, in his epistle, Jude, that little short book, he wrote something very important. He goes, I sat down to write this letter. And he goes, I desired to write you something so, inspirational. I wanted to send this letter about motivation. But instead, he goes, I found it necessary to remind you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to you. Why? Because God loves us enough to tell us the truth. Not seeking to sneak up on us, define us, and find a reason to punish us. He loves us enough to send a warning to wake us up, to make us understand He's for us. And who is with Him, who can stand against us? But we have to have that fire. We have to be doing our duty. Could God be recreating that letter to us today? Could He be repeating those words? Because if He is, we need to ask ourselves some deep questions. Have I desired what others have? Have I compromised? Have I allowed this worldly culture to infiltrate my special culture? Apply that to the church. Have I lost the respect for godly holiness and adopted my own version of holiness? And most important, would the high priest find my fire acceptable? Would he look at my altar, my fire, and said, that's holy, that's perpetual, that's what I started? Or have I put something on it and changed it completely? Final scripture, Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done these many wonders in your name? Haven't we built this fire pretty and strong and bright? But I would declare to them, I never knew you. I don't recognize the fire. It's not the fire I started. You practice lawlessness. You didn't distinguish between what was holy and what was profane. You never distinguished between what was clean and what was unclean. And you place those things that are not acceptable upon this altar. So therefore, I do not recognize the fire that's before me. We don't want to hear, I don't know you, but we want to hear, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. But what we hear will be determined whether or not we contended for the faith that was once delivered. Whether or not we paid attention to what we were putting on the altar. See, the high priest is there to remind us to keep holding fast. Understand what you've been given. Because if we're going to go out and preach the gospel as commissioned, you and I must first be living the gospel as commanded. Brethren, we're in the late watch. For many of us, we've been at this for a long time. We find ourselves a great distance from those early days when everything was new, when everything was exciting. For some, it's still somewhat new. But it doesn't matter. If you're a veteran, if you're a novice, or find yourself anywhere in between, the standard required by God will always remain the same. This will come with its difficulties, especially in this society. But the difficulties won't always come from outside. The difficulties will come from within. But you and I must be dedicated in the growing of godly love and its purity, seeking His holiness. When we need direction, we don't try to figure it out ourselves by feelings. We don't go outside the lines that God has laid out and find it elsewhere, but we go to God and ask for direction. We seek the destination. You know, in fact, Jeremiah 6:16 states, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old path where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. If we're going to experience this type of rest, it's more. It's more than just knowing our God, knowing our high priest. It's about loving them with our entire heart, mind, and soul. Putting our whole strength into understanding who they are. It's more than knowing the truth. It's about loving that truth so much that we desire to seek it in its purest form. It's more than knowing the brethren. It's about loving the brethren so much that you're willing to sacrifice and protect each other with your own life. That's what we've been called to do. Now's not a time to relax. Now's not a time to push on agendas. Now's not a time to allow ourselves to be that person that sows discord and division. Now's not a try to fit in with our surroundings. But now's the time to remember who we are, who's called us into this fellowship, and now's the time to stir those lowly embers into flames. And we do that by the things that are holy of God. So let's be disciplined in the things pertaining to holiness. So that when our high priest comes, as he has promised, we will not be caught off guard. We will not be caught asleep. But we will be alert. We will be performing the duties with a fire powerful enough to offer the sacrifices that are holy. A fire powerful enough to do the duties that are acceptable to the great God that we serve.